Daniel chapter 9. Again, thankful to be with you this morning, thankful to be able to gather together, and particularly for this communion service. Doesn't always work out as we're going through a book that the next section is fitting for the communion service, but this one is an exception, and so we're going to continue with Daniel. We're going to take the first half of Daniel chapter 9. We could do the entire chapter if we had the time, and it would be fitting, but we don't have the time for that. And so, Daniel chapter 9. You'll remember in Daniel chapter 7, he begins to receive these apocalyptic type visions of the four beasts. And then we get in Daniel chapter 8, and he has another vision. It's the vision of the Persian and the Greek Empire. Then we get to Daniel chapter 9, and we see that the timeline here, as far as where Daniel chapter 9 fits, is the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And so we're here past the fall of Babylon. The Persians have taken over at this point. And what we have in the first half of chapter 9 is not an apocalyptic type vision, but we have a prayer. And then we have this prayer that is followed by a vision that is the Lord's answer to this prayer, really. And so we're going to talk about a little bit of the second half as we get into the application side. But for this morning, we want to focus really on Daniel's prayer. And so let me just read it. It's Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. It says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces." And really, that's just a phrase that be better translated, "unto us shame." Lord, righteousness belongs to you, shame belongs to us. "As at the day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all countries, whether thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before his servants, the prophets. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his word, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous, and in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, the holy mountain, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. For thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And so we come this morning to this prayer in Daniel chapter 9. It really is a model prayer for the Lord's people and for repentance. And it's got all the markings and all the categories of what we would call a biblical prayer. You'll notice that Daniel doesn't come to the Lord and just simply rattle off requests, but Daniel comes to the Lord. And he comes to him confessing, he comes to him acknowledging, he comes to him on the basis of his mercies and his covenant, and it's a prayer with many different categories. What I want to start with here is the first part, Daniel 9, 1 through 3. And one of the reasons that I want to start here is because Daniel's prayer really is going to be a basis for other prayers in the exile. So in the book of Ezra, we have a prayer, not by Daniel, but a prayer that's a lot like Daniel's. In the book of Nehemiah, we have prayers that, again, they're not prayed by Daniel, but they're a whole lot like Daniel's prayers. And I would submit to you that one of the reasons why these prayers are so similar is that if we understand Daniel's prayer in light of Old Testament history that leads up to that, it's because Daniel's prayer really is the product of, or maybe I should say Daniel's prayer is a prayer that is informed by Scripture. And so it should not surprise us that whenever we look to Scripture, we see other prayers that are very similar. This is what we know, Daniel 9, 1 through 3, that the prayer that Daniel is praying here is prayed as a direct result of Daniel reading Jeremiah. Daniel says, I was, in verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years. Okay, by books, he's referring to Scripture there. And what Daniel understood was from Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, where Jeremiah says that his people will go into captivity and that captivity will last 70 years. Well, when Darius takes over, it's 2 to 3 years left out of the 70-year period. Different people mark it in different ways. But it's a few years left until the captivity is going to be up, until these 70 years. And so not only does Daniel read Jeremiah 25:11, or not only is he at least familiar with that as far as that sparking the prayer, but also in Jeremiah chapter 29, 10 through 14, Jeremiah gives directions, instructions for those who are in exile as to what they need to do in order to be restored by the Lord. And what Jeremiah talks about there is God's people seeking him with their hearts, God's people going to him, praying to him, seeking restoration. And so Daniel, we know this already, Daniel is a man who is committed to God's word. He's a man who knows God's word. And what we find here is that he's a man who prays God's word. Now, we've tried to make a practice of this on Sunday mornings. And one of the reasons that we've tried to make a practice of this is because, and we've talked about this before, is because if we don't, if our prayers are not informed by Scripture, then brothers and sisters, really, we're just kind of groping around in the dark, praying for things that may or may not be pleasing to the Lord. What do I mean by that? Does that mean everything that we pray has to have a chapter and verse connected to it? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that, but it does mean this. If you want your prayer life to be more than just a self-centered grocery list to God, then your prayers need to be informed by Scripture. What does God think is what is important to the Lord? What is it that He wants us to be growing in? What is it that He wants us to be valuing? How is it that God works? How has God revealed Himself to us? And all those kinds of things. Well, aside from Scripture, we don't know any of that. What Daniel does here is Daniel finds himself in Jeremiah. He's also going to quote from and point back to the law of Moses. So we also know that Daniel is referring to books like Leviticus and particularly books like Deuteronomy. And these things inform and stir Daniel up to begin to pray. We also see this. Daniel understands the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Jeremiah said in 70 years, that's what this captivity is going to be. And then after 70 years, then God's people will return. But Daniel doesn't think about God as just some sort of a fatalistic concept. He thinks about God as a person. And so what he does is he approaches God based upon what God has already said. It's almost like, it's very similar to what Jesus says whenever he says, if you ask the Father anything in my name, you will receive it. What does that mean? It means that if you ask the Lord anything that is in keeping with the will of Christ, anything that is informed by the Word of Christ, you'll receive it. So many people take that as a blank check to ask for whatever they want, however they want, and that's not it. Brothers and sisters, we find ourselves on solid footing when we are praying for the things that God says He is going to give us or the things that He wants us to be praying for. And what we're going to see here is that Daniel is getting ready to receive an incredible response to this prayer that is based on, and really that is stirred up from, his knowledge of Scripture. If you're taking notes, you might jot down 1 Kings chapter 8, 46 through 50. 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 46 through 50. Let me read that. Because the other thing that we'll find here is that it is, not only was Daniel familiar with Jeremiah, not only would Daniel be familiar with Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but listen to the words of this prayer that King Solomon prays as he's dedicating the temple to the Lord. 1 Kings 8. Starting in verse 46, we're breaking into the middle of this, but it starts this way in verse 46. If they, that is your people, if they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land, whether they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul, and the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou givest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them." Well, isn't it incredible that that's just exactly what happened? Daniel finds himself not under the captivity of the Babylonians anymore, but now under the captivity of the Persians. And you know what happens. Cyrus decides to let the people go home. Compassion is part of that. Cyrus also knows, he discovers what Scripture has to say about him. And when we read historically, Cyrus was blown away to find out that God had spoken him, predicted him by name. And so there's more than just compassion that goes along with that, but there's not any more than the fact that the Lord is stirring here, the Lord is moving here. And so Cyrus says, "Go home. Not only do I want you to go home, but I want you to take all the treasures from the temple that Babylon carried away, and I want you to take that back. And not only that, but I want to fund the rebuilding of the temple and make sure you have the money that you need." That's pretty incredible, isn't it? Now, we're going to talk more about that in coming messages. But the point that I'm making here is that Daniel's prayer is a prayer that is not just prayed on a whim. It's a prayer that is rooted in Scripture. It's a prayer that is like many of the other prayers. And Daniel finds himself exactly in the place that Solomon prayed as a potential. And what does he do? Well, he does just exactly what Solomon said he should do. So, the content of this prayer, again, it is stirred up by Scripture. We have no light. We have no way of knowing how to approach the Lord aside from what he has revealed to us in Scripture. Now, I don't want to beat that point to death, but it's an important point. There is no Daniel 9 aside from that. All right, secondly, as we look at Daniel's prayer, just think about the content of it. Daniel begins his prayer with confession. He begins his prayer with confession, starting in verse 4. "I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God." The word "dreadful" there really is the word that we use. We would translate that "awesome," the great and awesome God. We've talked about that in the Psalms before, where it talks about the terrible God, and really that just simply means the God in whom people stand in awe of. You do things that leave us in awe. Of course, we use the word "awesome" in such a casual way now that it's really lost its effect. But that's essentially what he's referring to here. "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and we've committed iniquity and we've done wickedly and we've rebelled even by departing from the precepts and from thy judgments." The way this prayer starts out is Daniel is confessing. And the way that he sets up this confession is he begins to pray to the God who keeps the covenant of mercy that he made with those who love him. And then I want you to notice the last part of that verse in verse 4. It's the God who keeps the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. Okay, Daniel draws a direct correlation here to God's mercies and the keeping of the commandments. Lord, this is the God, this is who you are. You're the God who gives covenant blessings to your people. But those covenant blessings are directly tied to your people's obedience. And he says, "Lord, we've sinned," verse 5. We've sinned. And you'll notice he uses several different words for sin. It's kind of like David's confession, where he talks about trespasses and iniquities and sins and using the whole gamut of words to describe their unfaithfulness here. Lord, we have departed from your precepts. We've departed from your judgments. Verse 6, we did not listen when you sent your prophets. We ignored that. He begins by confessing his sin to the Lord. And if we were to kind of take this as a model prayer, and we were to think about how to replicate this prayer, or maybe how we might use this prayer to guide our own prayers, it's entirely appropriate for us to confess our sin before the Lord. Now, the point of the message today is not to try to seek a model for praying, but confession is certainly a category that should be present in each and every one of our prayer lives. If you are not confessing your sin before the Lord, then you really are turning a blind eye to passages like 1 John 1:9. Okay? We come to the Lord, and what we're going to find is that we don't come the same way Daniel came. Okay, when I say that, I just mean Daniel begins this prayer very clearly by saying, Lord, you are the God who keeps covenant mercies with those who obey your command. And then he says, essentially, we're in the mess we're in because we haven't obeyed. Lord, we've departed. We've ignored you. We're confessing that, Lord. But then he also confesses this in verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs unto thee, but unto us, I mentioned this a minute ago through the reading, but unto us, shame. Okay, we could say confusion of faces, but that doesn't mean much to us. It meant something in 1611, but we don't really know what to do with that. Essentially, he's saying, Lord, you are righteous. Righteousness belongs to you. That's not just an abstract theological statement about God being righteous. What Daniel's saying here is that, Lord, what you did in bringing us into captivity and sending your judgment on us is right. And it's right because it's exactly what you said you were going to do whenever you set up the law and you made us your people. Very clearly you told us, and we'll look at that in the next section, but very clearly you told us that your covenant blessings were tied to our obedience. And so he says, Lord, where we are is right. You know, there are times where we find ourselves in similar circumstances. Again, maybe not under the same covenant, obviously, that Daniel is functioning under, but certainly under the same economy that we referred to this morning, where we reap what we sow. As Daniel comes to God confessing his sin, showing a spirit of repentance, not only does he acknowledge that he has sinned, not only does he acknowledge that from his part he has departed from the Lord along with his people, but what Daniel also confesses here is that, Lord, the judgment that you've sent, the consequences of that, what I'm reaping from that, you're not to blame in the sense of you've been unjust. You haven't been unfair. You've been merciful. You've been kind. You've been faithful to everything you said you would do. Now, I also want you to notice another thing about Daniel's prayer that would be something that we would do well to pay attention to. I want you to notice in verse 5, Daniel says, as he's confessing, obviously this is more than just a personal prayer. Daniel says, Lord, the problem is that we have sinned. We. The problem is that we ignored your prophets. I wonder how many of us, as we look around at the world that we're living in, the country and the state of the country that we're living in, I wonder how many of us think that the problem is them and not us. You remember in Daniel chapter 6 that those men who were jealous of Daniel did everything they could to dig up dirt on Daniel? And you remember the one thing that they found? No, you don't remember, because they didn't even find one. They couldn't find a thing. And yet here's Daniel saying, Lord, it's us. We are the reason. Our unfaithfulness is the reason. You'll also notice in the entire book of Daniel, and then everywhere else that Daniel is mentioned in Scripture, there's not one single bad thing ever said about Daniel. But we know this. We know that Daniel was a man who knew his own heart. Daniel was a man that we talked about this, I think, last week or the week before, who was so focused on and who treasured so highly the kingdom of God that he was not confused about what kind of individual he was. He wanted to honor the Lord. He made great sacrifices and made great stands to honor the Lord. But when it came time to confession, he wasn't like so many of us who look around and say, the reason that we're experiencing what we're experiencing is because of all them out there. Daniel says, we're the ones. We're the ones. Lord, you're righteous, but our actions have brought about our shame. And so Daniel confesses in the first part of this prayer. Again, as we go through this morning, we're not going verse by verse to get word for word. We're looking at big chunks, and then we're going to move toward our application at the end. So he's stirred up by Scripture. He begins by confessing his sin. And then in verses 11 through 15, this is very close to confession, and we've mentioned it already, but Daniel begins to go a little further in acknowledging that it's because of their sin that that God's judgment had come upon them. In other words, in 11 through 15, Daniel is focused on the fact that our misery, our calamities are directly tied to our disobedience. There's no question about that. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 28. Deuteronomy 12:28. Moses said, observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. Now don't gloss over this. Observe and hear all of these words that I've commanded you. When's the last time you read the book of Leviticus? Do you remember what all it says? Now, I realize that we are removed culturally, and so some of that stuff doesn't make sense, but that part doesn't matter as much as all the detail that goes into that, right? All the detail. What does it mean to be clean and unclean? And what do you have to do? And all the little nuances. And it's not just the things that you have to do, but it's the way that you have to do them. And we maintain in this command here, you maintain every, what Christ would say, jot and tittle of the law. Right? Be careful to observe and hear all these words. What about Deuteronomy 28? Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, starting in verse 58, I'm going to read several verses here, says, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God. Now, before we read, let me just emphasize here. If you will not observe to do all the words of this law, you notice there is no halfway with God. There's no half-hearted way to enter into this covenant. Whenever the Lord is speaking here, he is speaking about, sometimes we'll say, you know, all or nothing. Well, that's the way God is. Either you're all in or you're out. There's no partial fulfillment here. He says, if you will not observe all the words, then verse 59, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, of thy long continuance and sore sickness and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which you were afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee. Also every sickness and every plague, which is not written in the book of this law, then will the Lord bring upon thee until thou be destroyed, and when you're left in few in number. And he continues to go on there and talks about them going into captivity and their enemies taking over them, and essentially them being nothing and becoming servants. Why? How would that happen? What would have to happen for them to experience something like that? Well, they just decide that they're not going to observe every word of the law. So, well, what's the emphasis here? Why are we camped out on that? Well, the reason we're camped out on that is because we can't understand Daniel's prayer and what's going to happen after Daniel's prayer if we don't understand that concept. In some ways, I don't mean this to be obviously irreverent, but it's just reality, and it's lost on us sometimes because we don't think about it. But in some ways, this prayer that Daniel prays is crazy. Restore us, Lord, as if we are going to keep every single word of your law the next time. Right? I mean, that's what he's asking for. Give us a reset. Give us a second, third, fourth, fifth chance. And maybe this time we'll get it perfect, because that's what God requires. And so he's in the middle of this confession here, and he articulates our misery is directly tied to our disobedience. How does he know that? Because of what we said at the beginning. God's word is really what stirred this prayer up. He goes on, verses 11 and 13, he says, we were warned. We were warned about this, as it is written in the law of Moses. It's a little phrase you'll find there. We were warned about what would happen. And then fourth, verses 16 through 19, Daniel pleads for God's mercy. So he begins by being stirred up by the word. He begins to confess his sin before the Lord. He acknowledges that the reason this judgment came upon us was because of our disobedience. And then starting in verse 16, he says, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from the city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because of our sins, for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. Here's what you notice. As Daniel is pleading before God here in verse 16, 17, 18, and 19, you find phrases like this: Lord, be merciful according to your righteousness, not because of us. Lord, be merciful for the Lord's sake, verse 17. For thy great mercies, verse 18. For thine own sake, verse 19. The reality is, Daniel did understand, if we're going to receive mercy from the Lord at this point, if we're going to receive any sort of covenant loyalty on God's part, it's going to have to be for his name's sake. We cannot plead God's mercies based upon our good intentions. We cannot plead God's mercies based upon our faithful performance. And if any human could, Daniel would have been the guy. We cannot plead God's mercies based upon what we think we're going to do. He says, Lord, what we need is we need your covenant loyalty. But we need that to be on the basis of you, not us. Now again, we hear that, and to us it makes sense because we immediately think about Jesus Christ. As Daniel's praying this prayer, this is one of those times where I'm not so sure that the prophet knew exactly what he was asking, or at least on the basis of what he was asking, because he knows that God's holy. And he knows that God's covenant is on the basis of God's law being kept by his people. And so Daniel's prayer is, Lord, restore us. Lord, bring us out of captivity. Do what you said you would do, and do it for your own name's sake. And then, 2 or 3 years later, that's exactly what's going to happen. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you can jot that down if you're taking notes. God answers that prayer. We mentioned it already. Cyrus gives the decree. He gives the resources. And he sends the Jews home. And in many ways, the people would celebrate, rightfully so. But if you know the rest of the story, you know this. The people had Cyrus's blessing and Cyrus's resources and everything they needed from a human standpoint to go home and build the temple. And they made it so far as to lay the foundation, and they got distracted. You remember that? Years where they put their time and their efforts and their energies into building their own houses while God's house just laid waste. And we would think to ourselves, after 70 years of captivity, a lifetime of captivity, where no doubt at least some of the people were telling their children about what life used to be like, about what life could be like and would be like when they left captivity. What's the point that we're making here? Well, the point is that there is not enough misery in the world, and there are not consequences harsh enough to have a long-term effect on our obedience to the Lord. You know what people in hell are going to be doing? They're going to be cursing God. The reality is that the return from exile was really just a typological type fulfillment of this prayer, that the ultimate answer to this prayer would come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see more about that next week, but the reality for Israel is that they needed more than just a second, third, fourth, or fifth chance. What they needed was someone who could do for them what they could never do for themselves. What they needed was some way to be able to keep and fulfill the law of God in a way that would satisfy the covenant relationship that they had been brought into. And we notice right away God's answer to Daniel's prayer in the same chapter. Look in Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 20. I'm not going to read verse 20, but starting in verse 20, there's as he's praying, there is an answer to the prayer. Gabriel shows up again, verse 21, and begins to speak to Daniel. And then verse 23 says this: At the beginning of thy supplication, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. So, essentially, Gabriel comes to Daniel and says, at the beginning of your prayer, there was a command that came, and I was commanded to come and show you and help you to understand something. And then, verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even the troublous times. Now, we'll talk about all that stuff later, next week. But essentially, what I want to zero in on here is that he wants Daniel to understand that his hope is not in the fact that a group of Jews will go back and put up another temple. His hope is in the fact that the Messiah is coming to do what Israel could never do for themselves. Now, he's going to give a timeline for that, and it's a prophecy that's really incredible here as far as the details go. And again, we'll get to that next week. But the message here, the overarching message here, is that Daniel prays for restoration. Daniel prays that the Lord would be merciful, and essentially he gets the answer that the only way the Lord can be merciful and the only way that the Lord can maintain covenant with his people is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, the truth is you could have 5, 6, 7,000 chances and you're going to blow it every time. Why? Because the condition is you must keep every word of the law. Every word. That doesn't just mean what you do. That means what you think. That means what you're motivated by. That means how you feel. And that means how you perform on your very worst day and your very best. And so God's answer to Daniel's prayer here is to tell him the Messiah is coming. The Messiah is coming. And brothers and sisters, as we gathered this morning to observe communion, we just have to say that our response to Daniel's prayer is to proclaim that the Messiah has come. Right? And his name is Jesus Christ. And what we're doing here this morning is that we are celebrating the fact that Daniel's prayer was indeed answered, and we are recipients of that answer. And that is, God has sent his Son to do for us what we could have never done for ourselves. And we'll look for a second at some details on that. Look in Isaiah 53. We're going to get a few points here. Isaiah 53. We'll read the first three verses. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. First thing I want to mention here out of Isaiah 53, when we talk about the Messiah, when we talk about the one who would come and do for God's people what they could never do for themselves, we find early on allusions to this reality that it's a substitutionary type nature. In other words, he is going to be a substitute for his people. He will take the punishment that they deserve, and then he will also give them what they could never do for themselves. What we see first here, at least the point I'm going to make first here out of Isaiah 53, when we think about Christ, is that the first thing that he does for his people is that he endures the exile that should have fallen on us. Have you ever thought about that? Think about what a strange thing it was during the Babylonian captivity for men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to go from a place like Jerusalem, where the temple was the center of the culture, to a place like Babylon, where there were hundreds of gods that would be worshipped, and it would just be completely foreign. I want you to think about the shock and the misery that would occur if right now you were taken captive to some Muslim country, and you were forced to live in a culture that was completely set against your deepest convictions as far as Christ is concerned. And then I want you to multiply that by millions upon millions and think about the shock it must have been for Jesus Christ, who was the Word, who was with God, who was God, who John chapter 17, 5, enjoyed glory with the Father from all eternity. I want you to think about what a culture shock it was and what a misery it must have been, or a hardship that it must have been, for him to take on flesh, for him to dwell among us, and for him to be rejected by the very people that he came to save. You know, we could go through and try to pinpoint all kinds of different details about what it is that Christ endured on our behalf and those kinds of things, but we don't typically think about this from our perspective. But one of the consistent curses that we find in the law is that eventually God's people are exiled. Christ takes that upon himself. Secondly, Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This reality that Christ has endured the grief, the shame, and the punishment of sin that should have fallen on us. How is it that Daniel's prayer ever makes its way into real life? Well, it's through the person and work of Christ. It's the only way. You remember the confession we talked about, Lord, to you is righteousness, but to us is confusion of face, or to us is shame. Something had to be done with that shame. And Christ bears it for his people. Something has to be done with that grief, with that guilt, with the penalty. Isaiah says, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. The Lord laid upon him our iniquity. You begin to see why it's so important that we prayed what we prayed this morning, that we would not fall into unbelief, that we would not diminish the realities of the gospel, that we would not try to improve upon what we just made a mess of before Christ. Our hope is built on the reality that Jesus Christ did everything that was necessary for us to be reconciled to the Father, so that he didn't leave even one thing left for us to do when it comes to fulfilling God's law and completing the requirements to be reconciled to him. That's a wonderful reality, isn't it? As we meet to observe the Lord's Supper this morning, that's one of the realities that we celebrate. Which leads into Isaiah 53, 10 through 11. Not only did Christ take all of this upon himself, but verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, that is, to crush him. he has put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What does it mean? Well, it means Christ has satisfied every condition of God's law on behalf of his people, so that through Christ, what we possess is a perfect, spotless righteousness before God. It's what we said on Wednesday. If you are in Christ, then God is not mad at you. It's impossible that he would be mad at you. As a matter of fact, if you are in Christ, God couldn't be more pleased with you. It would be impossible. The level of satisfaction and the level of pleasure that the Lord has for his people is at the top of the tank. It can't become any more full. We say it's impossible. It's impossible. How is it that the Lord could look at me and that the Lord could see my own complacencies, my own sinfulness, the darkness of my own heart and the inconsistencies of my own life? And how is it that he couldn't be any more pleased with me than he is? And the answer is his satisfaction has absolutely nothing to do with you and everything to do with Christ. The answer is 2 Corinthians 5:20, and that is that Christ has taken your sin upon himself and he has placed his righteousness upon you, so that in God's economy you are made just. That is, you are legally declared not guilty. There's a double-edged sword here. It's just as if you have never sinned. It's as if you avoided all sin, that when the temptation came, you didn't fall. That whenever the weakness was there, you didn't fall. So that your sin debt sits at zero. But you know you need more than that. It's not just as if you never sinned, but it's also just as if you had always perfectly obeyed. Isn't that something? You don't just need someone to do away with your sin debt. You need a positive record of righteousness. And what that means is you need a positive record of perfection. And what we know is that through the person and work of Christ, we have received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. What does that mean? That means God does not look at us or deal with us through the lens of our sin. It's been done away with. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Again, what does that mean? It means God's not mad at you. That's what it means. It means that as we come to him, we can be assured that we come to him through the throne of grace, where we find mercy and help and compassion and an everlasting love. Well, that frees us up. It frees us up from a lot. Many times we think that in order for us to be pleasing to the Lord, we have to be sad enough over the things that we've done, that we have to wallow in guilt over the things that we've done. Brothers and sisters, guilt has its place, and we've talked about this the last several weeks. I'm not saying that you should never feel guilty. Guilt is a natural response to the convicting power of the Spirit and the Word. But guilt never gave you 1 ounce of righteousness. Guilt never made God any more pleased with you. As a matter of fact, what we learn about guilt in Scripture is that your guilt was meant to drive you to the cross of Christ again and again and again and again. It's not as if we wallow around until we've reached some level of guilt that God's pleased with, and so we can come back into the fold. It's that we are struck with conviction in our hearts, and then hopefully we are pointed one more time, again and again and again and again, to the fact that if it were left up to me, I would have ruined this a long time ago. But my hope is not in me. My hope is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness, who is my advocate, and who has once and for all made payment for my sin and established my position before the Father. And so on my worst day, there is no condemnation before the Lord. And so, brothers and sisters, again, as we think about Daniel's prayer, God's answer is not, you get another chance, make the most of it. God's answer was, put your hope in the Messiah. Daniel already knows your people are going to go back, but they're going to blow it. He knows that already. God's answer is, put your hope in the Messiah. And God's answer hasn't changed. As we, again, gather this morning to observe the Lord's Supper, we're really doing every element that we found in Daniel's prayer. Number one, as we come together this morning to observe the Lord's Supper, we're responding to Scripture. We would have no idea that we needed to do this or that it would ever be pleasing to the Lord what we did or how we did it were it not for Scripture. As a matter of fact, our hope in Jesus Christ is communicated to us solely through Scripture. Now, I understand it takes the Spirit of God to make that a reality, but if we didn't have Scripture, we really wouldn't have a basis for hope. God has communicated to us there, and so we are responding this morning, not on a whim, not on what we think would be good or what we prefer, but we're doing exactly what we've been told to do. As we come this morning and we observe the Lord's Supper, in effect, we're confessing our sins. Now, by that, I'm not saying that's a substitute for you confessing your personal sins before the Lord, but what I am saying is this. If you do not come to the Lord's table as a sinner, you are disqualified from the table. Jesus did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so as we come this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, and we think about the elements there of the bread and the broken body of Christ and the blood that was shed for us, we do not come saying, look at us, we're so much better than the world around us. We do not come saying, if everybody were like us, the world would be a better place. We come saying, we are sinners who have found refuge in the arms of Christ through the work of Christ. Third, we come to the Lord's table acknowledging that the only thing that we would ever deserve from the hand of God based on our own performance is His judgment. We echo what Paul said in Romans 7:21. We find this law in us that when we would do good, evil is present with us. Well, that's a sobering reality, isn't it? Evil is present, and evil stains every single thing we do. Now, by that, we're talking at the level of motives and thoughts and those kinds of things. Obviously, in actions at times. We acknowledge that as you partake of the Lord's Supper. And then, fourth, we come to the Lord's table. We come to celebrate the fact that we have received mercy and grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the culmination of the celebration, right? If we're not coming confessing our sins, then we have nothing to celebrate. If we don't come acknowledging that based on our performance, we deserve nothing but God's judgment, then we're not celebrating. We have nothing to celebrate after that. But, brothers and sisters, after we've confessed those things and after we've acknowledged those things, we've got something to rejoice in, don't we? And that rejoicing is this, is that we have hope, we have confidence that we are in right standing with God and that we have received mercy and grace from His hand. And the source of that is a source that can never be changed. It can never be altered. We have been reconciled to Him And we will spend all eternity enjoying Him because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think about Daniel chapter 9 and Daniel's prayer, were it not for the second half and the things that we've just talked about, Daniel chapter 9 is a very discouraging chapter. Daniel's prayer is a very discouraging prayer because it points to the fact that we will never get it right. And maybe that's where you still are. Maybe this morning, if you've never understood the gospel, maybe this morning you think, well, what I need is just another chance. What I need is just to put a little more effort in. What I needed was to come yet again to another communion service to get convicted about how I've been slack, and if I could feel guilty enough by that message, then I'll do better until next time. And the problem is, you felt that way the last 15 communion services, and it just hasn't stuck. You want to know why? Because transformation comes whenever we understand the reality that God loved us, and He sent His Son to die for us, and He's called us into relationship with Him, and our love for Him will grow as we walk with Him, not as we live off of mountaintop experiences. And so if you've never understood the gospel, or if you've never really made the connections, brothers and sisters, guilt is a tool that God uses to drive us to Christ. Your sin is something that God will use to drive you to Christ. Daniel chapter 9 ought to be something that drives us to Christ. And those of us who will participate in communion this morning are saying loud and clear, we have fled to Christ for refuge. He is our hope. He is our salvation. And He is who we are following and identifying with. And so let's pray, and then we'll enter into the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank You that we live on this side of the cross and we understand more clearly Your plan of salvation. Father, we thank You that we can come together this morning and we can corporately say that our hope is in Christ alone. It's not in anything we've done, anything we intend on doing, anything we felt, but it's in the person and work of Christ. We thank You for the advocate that we have who intercedes on our behalf, who sits at the throne of grace, who is compassionate toward us in our weaknesses, who is identified with us as a brother, who intercedes for us constantly. And Lord, today we celebrate. We do it every Sunday, but in a special way, today we celebrate that we have been united to Christ. And because of that, corporately, we've been united to one another. And that has been purely based on Your grace and Your mercy. And so I pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in Your goodness this morning. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.